If you have your Bibles with you this evening, turn to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. We will look at verses 27 through 33 this evening. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture in the entire New Testament. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying what death he would die. Interesting passage of Scripture. To refresh your memory a little bit, because I know we skipped a week last Sunday. Look back, if you will, at the last part of verse 24, that Jesus makes the statement, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." And we understand what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about himself. He was talking about his own pending death. And just as a seed needs to be planted in the ground and needs to rot, it needs to die before it can spring forth in a new plant, Jesus is saying the same thing. I need to be buried, but when I do, I will come back with new life. Then we look at verse 27 and 28, and Jesus makes a really sad commentary there. "Now my soul is troubled." And that word troubled is a word that is very strong. It's a word that signifies horror and anxiety and agitation. Jesus contemplating the taking on himself the sins of this world, experiencing the wrath of God upon him for the sins of the world, has caused him revulsion, if you will, at what was going to take place. And so he makes this statement. He's speaking just honest truth. "Now is my soul troubled. I'm not looking forward to this," he's saying. "I know that this needs to take place, but I'm not excited about this happening." If any of us had any inkling that we were going to experience the things that Jesus knew awaited him, we wouldn't have any difficulty understanding even the Son of God making the statement, "Now my soul is troubled." But then he says, "What shall I say? I'm troubled by this, but how am I supposed to respond to this? There is only one way that I can respond it. Father, save me from this hour." Is that what I'm supposed to say? Am I supposed to plead my case? Am I supposed to say, "Father, I know what your will was when you sent me from heaven, but now would be a good time to change your mind. Now would be a good time to take a different course of action." And after posing that rhetorical question, if you will, he makes the statement, "But for this purpose I came to this hour." So even though he's struggling internally with what awaits, as any of us would, he still understands that it was for this very purpose that he came to earth in the first place. And then he makes the statement in verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." And with that statement, he's making a request, if you will, that embodied the principle by which he lived and by which he would die. And that principle is, "I want to do anything and everything that you want me to do. I don't ever want my own desires. I don't ever want my own will to enter into the equation in any way, shape, or form. I understand why I left the glory and splendor of heaven. I knew what I was getting into when I accepted this mission, if you will. Understand, Jesus was not a robot. He was not a puppet on a string. At any time, Jesus could have changed the entire direction of what took place as described in the New Testament. And yet it's because he lived by the principle that I am not going to do the things that I want to do. I am only going to do the things that are the will of my Father, the things that he wants me to do. And so to settle his inner turmoil of what's going on, he makes the statement again, Father, glorify your name. Be honored, be glorified by what takes place. And the scripture says, then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. Now, when he says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again, the Father answers Jesus in an audible voice. Now, this is something that is actually heard, not just by Jesus, but other people heard it. And this is only one of three times in which that takes place during Jesus' ministry. Jesus was spoken to by the Father at his baptism. He was spoken to by the Father at the Transfiguration. And he's spoken to by the Father here in this passage of Scripture. And when he says, I will be glorified again, he's referring to the time surrounding the crucifixion and, more importantly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. Then he goes on in verse 29, and he says, therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it thundered. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. That tells me that people couldn't distinguish the voice. They knew it was not somebody speaking around them. I think they pretty much identified that it was a voice coming from heaven. But apparently in that day, there were only very few people who had an ear for the voice of God. And I don't think that's changed much in our day. I think there are very few people who really have an ear for the voice of God. Not that God is in the business or in the practice of speaking to any of us audibly anymore. But he speaks to us daily. He speaks to us every time we read from his word. We read, we understand, and sometimes we don't even follow through. Sometimes, even those who profess to be believers don't accept what they hear of the voice of God. Verse 30 says, Jesus answered and said, this voice does not come because of me. This isn't for my benefit. Me and the Father already have worked this out. He recognized my moment of horror. He recognized those, that brief moment when I kind of cringed a little bit at what awaited me. But we talked it out. Even in the brief conversation that the Father and the Son had, we talked it out and we worked it out. And we're both on the same page. We're both ready to move forward with the plan and the will of God. But this voice came for your sake. This voice came so that you could hear the voice of God and understand that what was about to take place was truly from the hand of God. Then he makes this tremendous statement that we read in verse 31 and 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. So, when we read that, there are really four parts that we need to distinguish to this great statement of Jesus. He speaks of a judged world. He speaks of a vanquished prince. He speaks of a lifted up Savior. And he speaks of a coming judge. So I want to look briefly at those four things this evening. The first thing is, now is the judgment of this world. So what's he referring to when he makes that statement? The judgment of this world was expressed on the cross of Jesus. The world said of the Lord Jesus, we don't want him. Scripture tells us he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came as a rightful king, but they cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." So in refusing him, the world brought judgment upon itself. Those people who openly rejected Jesus brought judgment upon themselves, and the world has been under judgment ever since. The entire world. Now, do you wonder sometimes why God permits certain dreadful things to happen in the world? Have you ever found yourself maybe questioning, why this God, or why that God? Why? What's the purpose in this? Why would you allow something like this to take place? And the answer is given right here. It's because people rejected the Prince of Peace. Think how much different things would be in our world today if Jesus had been received. Think how much different things would be if people understood who he was and what he was and accepted the truth about him. But by rejecting Christ, men brought judgment on themselves, and so no one needs to be surprised at the things that go on in the world. Things that we can't explain. It's hard to understand why God would allow a boys' soccer team to get trapped in an underground cave in Thailand. It's hard to understand why God would allow a Navy SEAL who was trying to rescue some of those people to die in his efforts to do that. And we may question things like that and say, why does this happen? Why does God allow this to happen? Why would God do such a thing? It's not God doing such things. It's the fact that Jesus Christ has been rejected. The Prince of this world is in control. The Prince of Peace has been rejected. And as a result of that, we live in a fallen world. And in a fallen world, things that didn't need to happen, things that didn't have to happen, have indeed happened. And we are continually spiraling downward with the things that go on in our world. The surprising thing in my mind, in seeing some of the things that happen in the world around us, is just how much God has held back His wrath. It amazes me, the long suffering of the Father, the patience of God. And I don't have to look at some of the bad stuff. I simply sometimes just need to look at my own life and realize how patient God is. How loving he is. When he should have just, you know, pulled all the stops out and said, you've brought this on yourself, you suffer the consequences. He's been gracious, he's been loving, he's been merciful. It amazes me that God has held back his wrath. But someday, God's wrath is coming. Now, however, grace is mingled with judgment. And God is sending out a message of mercy that is to all men. He is calling upon people to repent. He is calling upon people to receive the Savior they once rejected. Do you remember the striking words of the Apostle Peter to the Jews when he said, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation"? And you read that and you say, what's he mean by that? Because we know we can't save ourselves. We know that we can only be saved through the finished work of Christ on the cross. We're told that in Scripture, for there is no other name in heaven, given under heaven, whereby men must be saved. So we know we can't procure our own salvation. So what does Peter mean? Save yourself from this untoward generation. Basically, he's saying to break with this world that is under judgment. Don't get caught up in being in step with everything that is going on in the world. Decide that you're going to side with the Lord Jesus. Decide that you're going to break away from the world and you're going to take up the side of the one who is now being rejected. And if you do that, then you're going to be secure from the coming judgment upon this world. It often grieves me to see Christians who think so feebly on this whole thing. Why is it that some Christians are not interested in separation from the world? They want to profess Christ, but they want to hang on to the things of the world. It's hard to understand, and it's easy to cast stones. But if we are honest with ourselves, to some degree, at one time or another, we've all been guilty of that. There's things we don't want to let go of. There's things we enjoy. There's things we want to hang on to. Sometimes even at the expense of knowing that that's not godly, that that's not the way that we should be acting and behaving if we profess to be Christians. We're to be separate from the world. It's because they, I think, have come to realize that the world's a judged place. And as a judged place, all that individuals delight in this world today, we understand will all one day all be burnt up in the wrath of God. And that God is calling His people to walk in separation. And we need to understand that that includes us. Scripture tells us, come ye out from among them and be separate. Now that doesn't mean we isolate ourselves. It doesn't mean that we ostracize everyone else. It means that if we're going to profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ, when the world looks upon us, there should never be any doubt in their mind that we're living up to the profession that we're making. And sometimes that's very difficult to do. But we are called to be separate from this world. And I know that's not popular preaching in our world today. People will say things like, well, that's just the old-fashioned gospel. That's just the way things used to be. That's not the old-time gospel. That is the timeless gospel. The Bible is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It's never going to change its outlook. It's never going to change its meaning. If God wanted people to be separate as believers in the days in which this was written, He wants those same expectations of us today. And some people will say, well, you're just too narrow-minded. You're too strict. And my reply to that would be, I've taken the time on several occasions to read through the entire book, and I've certainly read the last chapter. I know how this ends up. And that brings about in my life a desire to be different than the world, to break away from the world, as Peter said, and to walk in a way that is pleasing to Christ. Save yourself from this untoward generation. One thing I know for sure, in that day, when the seven vials of the wrath of God are poured out upon this world, there's not going to be one person who will be sorry that he separated his life from this world and sided with the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be multitudes of people who will be sorry that they didn't do that. But there'll never be a believer who said, man, I wished I had never bought into that separation thing, that I had to be different because I was a person of faith. When you stand before Christ as your judge, you're not going to be sorry. Now is the judgment of this world. This world is already judged, but the judgment has not been yet executed. That's forthcoming. The second thing that Jesus says is, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And who is the prince of the world? Well, we've already identified him. That is none other than Satan. He is the god of this world. He is also the great deceiver. He is the great usurper. You remember the promise when the Lord said in pronouncing judgment upon the serpent, "The seed of the woman shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In the cross of Christ, the heel of Jesus was indeed bruised. When Jesus was put to death on the cross, when he laid down his life on the cross, that looked like a major setback. That would have been a bit of a hurt, if you will, in the eyes of the world, that this one who claims to be the Son of God is now hanging on a cross, experiencing all the pain and suffering that goes with that. But the end of that is that the serpent would also have his head bruised, and that has also taken place. In fact, Satan's head has been crushed, not just bruised. He is already a defeated foe. And so, this vanquished prince, Satan, while he's alive and well in the world today, is indeed a prince. He's the prince of this world, yet he's a vanquished prince, and yet there are still millions of people who own his authority. There are still millions of people who, when it comes to the things of God, they cast those out, not recognizing that the day is coming when this Prince of Peace will be cast into the bottomless pit and ultimately into the lake of fire. God's full judgment one day is going to be carried out on Satan. You don't want to be a part of that party. Okay? Now, notice the third thing. Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth." What's he referring to there? The whole statement says in verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Sometimes I think that's misinterpreted. Sometimes I think it's misunderstood. They read it in terms of Jesus making this statement, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me, meaning that if we lift up Christ with our preaching, if we lift up Christ with our teaching, then all men will be drawn to him. There's only one real problem with that, and that would be, has anyone ever drawn all people to Christ with his preaching or his teaching? Hasn't happened, is not going to happen. Lift Jesus up indeed. Lift him up in your preaching, lift him up in your teaching, but that does not mean that all individuals are going to be drawn to him. Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all peoples to myself." And look at the Holy Spirit's explanation in verse 33. "This he said, signifying what death he would die." So there you have it. The lifting up is a reference to Calvary's cross. It's a reference to what Jesus experienced on that cross for our benefit. It's the same thing as that which was brought to Nicodemus' attention when Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And you remember back in the book of Numbers what that reference was all about. It was about the snakes that were in the camp of the Israelites that were biting the Israelite people, and they were dying from these fiery snake bites. And the people began to complain and rebel against God, and he brings these serpents into the camp. And that got everyone's attention. So they go to Moses and they confess, "We've messed up. We've sinned against you. We've sinned against God. We want to confess. Why don't you go to the Father? Why don't you go to God in heaven and see what you can do about these?" And so Moses goes to the Father in prayer, and he's instructed to take brass and to burn, melt it down, to raise it up in the form of a rising serpent and put it on a pole and tell everyone in the camp, if they're bitten by the snake, look up at the serpent on the pole and they'll be spared. They'll be saved. And Jesus basically was saying that that's exactly what his role was going to be. He was going to be lifted up on the pole. He was going to be lifted up on the cross. And anyone who looks upon him will be saved. They won't be saved from the snake bites. They will be saved from the penalty and the condemnation of their sin. So Jesus is indeed the uplifted Savior. Finally, Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up, will draw all men, draw all peoples to me." And by that, he speaks of coming judgment. It's not that all men are drawn to him in the here and now. In fact, the vast majority pass on their way day after day after day, paying no attention to, completely unheeding the Word of God. They're turning from His call. They're opting for the things of this world. They're making a mockery of His name and His mercy. And to that I would say, indeed, you can turn away from Him if you want to, if that's the desire of your heart. You can refuse His grace. You can spurn His love. You can trample on His gospel if that's what you want to do. No one is ever going to force you to accept Christ. You can go on in your sins and you can be lost forever if that's what you desire to do. But one thing you cannot do, you cannot evade Him at the end. At one point, you are going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from earth, will draw all peoples to me." Now, the word "all" is pretty inclusive. It actually means, literally, the word "all" means all. It means everything. Everyone is included. Everything is a part of what's being said. Someday, the one who was lifted up on the cross is going to be sitting on the throne of judgment. Someday the one who took our place on the tree will be occupying the great white throne. And at that point, all men will be drawn to him. That word "drawn" is another word that has a very strong meaning. It doesn't mean that you're going to be allured, that you're going to be interested in. It means you're going to be dragged. You're physically going to be dragged before him, because men who are going to go to the great white throne are going to be men screaming and hollering the whole way, saying, "I don't want to face him. I didn't want anything to do with him on earth. I didn't want anything to do with him when I had the opportunity to respond to his grace and his mercy. And now that I see that everything was wrong in my eyes, I don't want to face him." But you have absolutely no choice. You're going to be dragged before the great white throne. Now, if you're a believer, don't have to worry about that. You're never going to go before the great white throne. You're going to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, where you're going to get, and this is bad enough, folks, we're going to give an account of everything we've done. And then he's going to burn away that which is wood, hay, and stubble, that which amounted to nothing in the kingdom's scheme of things. And we'll receive rewards for the gold, silver, and precious stones. We'll receive our rewards for the things we've done in serving the Lord. I look forward to knowing that I'm going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ one day. But there's a little bit of trepidation in my excitement, because I'm going to give an account of myself. I'm going to explain some of the things that I've done. And I'm going to have to fess up. Now, I've already confessed, and that's why it's important that at the end of each day, you take the time to confess your sins, because nothing is hidden from His eye. Rejoice in the fact that as a believer, you've already been judged. Every sin you ever committed, every sin you will commit, has already been judged 2,000 years ago when Jesus gave His life on the cross. So we'll stand before a judgment in terms of receiving or losing rewards. Not so for non-believers. They will be dragged before the great white throne. I can't think of a worse place in the universe to find yourself. If you find yourself at the great white throne of God, there's absolutely no hope for you. All hope has passed away. In this life, as long as there is life, as long as there is breath, there is the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ in His grace and in His mercy. But if you leave this world having not received Christ, it's everlasting too late. And you'll stand before the great white throne. You'll be dragged there. You won't want to go. You know what awaits. You know the horribleness of it. And you know the horror of hearing those words as you've pled your case to the Father. You've tried to negotiate. You've tried to tell God how you were just ignorant of some facts and you weren't a bad person. And I was so much better than my neighbor on this side and the neighbor down the street. Those were bad people. I never did anything like some of those people did. And you're going to plead your case, but you don't have an advocate. The Christian has an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. The lost person has no advocate. And you'll hear the saddest words to ever fall upon human ear. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. You didn't want to know me. I never knew you. Questions about the passage of Scripture this evening?